Good morning, everyone. My name is Lion, and I'm your scripture reader for today. Today's scripture comes from John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18. Verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he has said these things to her. This is the word of the only true and living God.
Jesus of Nazareth is alive. And he lives not merely in some spiritual sense, but he is just as physically alive as you and me. In fact, Jesus' body is even more alive than your body or mine, because unless Jesus returns in the next few decades, your body and my body will decay and die. But the body of Jesus will never die again. And this is what we mean when we say that Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. The resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth is the turning point in all of human history and the single most important reality in your life and in mine, because it proves that Jesus is indeed God's Son, and that following him leads to eternal life. The Apostle John tells us this very thing in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, when he says this about the risen Jesus. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." If you are a Christian, my hope is that you know that you are not alone in the world. Your Savior is much more than a human being, but he is a human being. He is alive, and his life means that you will live now and forever. And this earth-shattering reality changes everything. Everything about every way that we view our own lives, our work, our families, and even the way we respond to world events. Now, our passage this morning continues the account of Jesus' resurrection that we began last week on Easter. If you were with us last week, then you can recall the story of John chapter 20, verses 1 to 10. Jesus had been placed in a tomb after being crucified by the Romans on trumped-up charges of insurrection. Afterward, a woman named Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb and sees that the stone blocking the tomb's entrance has been rolled away. She informs two disciples, Peter and John, and they go and investigate. And verse 8 tells us that upon seeing the empty tomb, the Apostle John, the author of this gospel, believed. He believed in the resurrection. In our passage today, we meet someone who does not yet believe that Jesus has risen, Mary Magdalene. In verse 11, we see that Mary has returned to the tomb and she's weeping. Now, John doesn't tell us this explicitly, but most likely, Mary returned to the tomb after the disciples had left it, so that John had not had any opportunity to share his newfound faith with her. And as the following verses show, Mary still believes only that Jesus' body has been taken away. Now, Mary is, I think we can all agree, a woman of love and a woman of great courage. Her name, Magdalene, is not really a last name in the sense that we would use one today, but most likely it refers to her hometown of Magdala, a small town in Galilee. John gives her this specific name to make sure that we don't get her confused with other women named Mary in his gospel account. Jesus' mother is named Mary. We meet her in John chapter 2. There's another Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, who we meet in John chapter 11. This Mary is neither of them. She is Mary of Magdala. And this Mary of Magdala loved Jesus. She and several other women followed Jesus from Galilee to Jerusalem. And when he was crucified, they watched. And then they watched as he was laid in the tomb. Then on Sunday, they go to the tomb together. In other gospel accounts, we see that Mary was not alone. Other women went with her. And they also tell us why. They were bringing spices to anoint Jesus' body. They don't even know how they're going to remove the stone from the entrance to the tomb. But their love and their devotion compels them to go anyway. Consider the fact that these women are choosing to openly identify themselves as being devoted to a man that their own ethnic and religious community has deemed to be a heretic, and that their political masters has deemed to be a criminal. This is an act of courage, an act, we might also point out, that is noticeably absent among the disciples, including the one who's writing this gospel. Now, Joel reminded us last week that the fact that the gospel accounts show us a group of women acting with such devotion at a time when the disciples have effectively deserted Jesus helps us to realize that what we are reading is true. We can trust it. First century Palestine was a very sexist, very patriarchal society. According to some documents in the Jewish tradition, a woman's testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And yet, no one trying to invent their own religion, trying to sell a story into this society, would invent a story where the very first witnesses to the empty tomb and, as we'll see this morning, the very first witness to the risen Jesus is a woman. So Mary of Magdala is certainly a woman who's pursuing Jesus courageously through her grief. But for all of her courage and all of her devotion, Mary lacks faith. The empty tomb does not open her eyes to the resurrection the way it does for John. But here we see the love and the care of the God that we serve. We have a God who meets us where we are. Mary looks inside the tomb, and she meets with two angels. Now, the angels ask her a question. They say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now, addressing someone as woman in our present society is a bit rude, right? That's not something that you would say to someone. But in the Greek word that's used here in the gospel is actually a polite form of address. So don't hear in the fact that they call her woman that they're in any way trying to denigrate her, they're trying to be rude to her. But the question, on the other hand, is a lot more pointed. See, it's a rhetorical question. They know perfectly well that she is grieving over Jesus, but they're gently chiding her here. The angels know that the time for weeping is over, and they're saying to her, "Therefore, why are you weeping?" And Mary's response to them highlights a point made by Don Carson, a Bible scholar, and he says that in John's gospel, over and over again, people speak better than they know. Mary calls Jesus Lord. She says, "They have taken my Lord away, and I do not know where they have laid him." She calls him Lord, but at this point, she doesn't yet realize just how lordly he really is. And now Jesus himself arrives. Mary turns around and sees him, but she doesn't recognize him. Now, this is not uncommon. In several of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances, his friends and his disciples fail to recognize him when he first arrives. Now, we do not know the exact means by which Mary is prevented from recognizing Jesus. But we do know the point, I think, that John is trying to make to us, because that seems perfectly clear. John is trying to tell us that Mary cannot see a risen Jesus. She doesn't see him. She can't see him with her eyes, and she can't see him with her heart. Like the two angels, Jesus addresses her gently, but pointedly. "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Now, the two questions sound quite natural, but Don Carson points out that as readers of John's gospel, we are meant to see the first question, "Why are you crying?" as a mild rebuke. That question again points out that the empty tomb should have been sufficient to show Mary that the time for weeping is over. The second question, "Who are you looking for?" gives Mary an invitation to reflect on what kind of Messiah she was expecting. As mentioned earlier, Mary's love for Jesus is quite real, but the Jesus whom she loves is far too small. Then we reach the turning point. Mary loves Jesus, but she lacks the eyes to see him. She is looking for a gardener, not for a savior. And here Jesus changes everything with one word: Mary. He says her name, and suddenly recognition dawns on her. In this moment, we see John chapter 10, verse 27, lived out in the life of Mary of Magdala. John 10, 27 says this: Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus knows Mary. He calls her name, she hears his voice, and she believes. Mary calls him Rabboni. Now, the word Rabboni is a more exalted form of the word rabbi. Mary's use of this name shows us that she's not merely accepting Jesus as her teacher, but as her master. We may not know exactly how fully formed and developed Mary's theology is right at this moment, but what we can say is now she sees a risen Savior. And in her joy, Mary clings to Jesus. Now, the language used in verse 17 is a little tricky. It makes it a bit difficult for us to know exactly what Mary does. But the sense of the language is that there is a clinging, a holding, a seizing. I think we can all understand this. It's that clutching that you do when you meet that loved one at the airport that you haven't seen in months or in years, or where you see the person that you've been anxious about, the one that you care about deeply. We've all had that hug, haven't we? Mary is overjoyed. She's clinging to Jesus, but Jesus has a mission for her. And he tells her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." What does this mean? Now, first, it means that Jesus has other work to do. Jesus is not merely Mary's Savior. He is the Savior of the entire world, and he has other people to appear to. Second, he's trying to tell her that his resurrection isn't yet complete. Now, you can recall that the Jews of Jesus' day, including his followers and including his disciples, expected an earthly Savior. They expected a Savior who is going to establish a kingdom on earth, here and now. And Jesus is telling Mary that there is more. There is more yet to come. His resurrection is not complete until he ascends into heaven and takes his place at God's right hand. As John Calvin points out, Jesus is telling Mary, don't feel content with half a resurrection and wanting to enjoy my presence here on earth. The Lord Mary needs is the same Lord that we need, a Savior, high, lifted up, seated on his throne, exalted. And so Jesus gives Mary the command. He says, go to my brothers. Now here again we see just how forgiving and tender our Savior truly is. Let's remember where the disciples are right now. They have fled from Jesus. They have abandoned Jesus. Peter has denied Jesus. Even having seen the empty tomb has not yet changed Peter and John's apparent behavior. When we next see the disciples in verse 19, they are right where we left them, hiding in fear. And yet, Jesus calls them his brothers. He says his Father is their Father. He says his God is their God. As we see over and over again in the Gospels, the failures of the disciples are meant to remind us that God, in his mercy, uses weak, struggling, imperfect people, people like us. As for Mary, her response is to obey Jesus immediately. She goes to the disciples. She gives them Jesus' message. Now, as we said just a minute ago, this message doesn't appear to have any immediate effect. But just as with Mary, Jesus will meet the disciples where they are, as we'll see in next week's passage. But Mary's eyes have been opened, and she now sees Jesus as he is. Just like Mary, we have been given the same eyes to see Jesus. If you are a Christian, if you know Jesus as your Savior, it is because he has called you by name and he knows you. The call of Jesus comes to each one of us, and if we hear and follow, it is only because God has overcome all the resistance inside us and made us his own out of nothing more than his own love. The Savior that Mary met that day is just as alive, just as glorious now as he was then. The resurrection of Jesus is just as astonishing and incredible as it was then, and the transformation it brings into our lives changes the world. So then the obvious question is, does the resurrection captivate you? Does it captivate me? Do we see Jesus as he is? Do we long to see Jesus more clearly than we do? And this is a critical question, because seeing Jesus fully and clearly is, at least in some sense, the ultimate end of our Christian lives. Now, why do I say that? Because the same John who wrote this gospel wrote the following in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, John says this: "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when Jesus appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." So John tells us that when we meet Jesus, we will be like him. And why? Because we will see him as he is. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "Now we see in a mirror darkly, but then face to face." Unless we wonder what seeing Jesus has to do with how we live our lives, John follows that up in verse 3. He says that everyone who has this hope that they will one day see Jesus perfectly purifies themselves. This has massive implications for how we live our lives. How often do you or I fall into the trap of trying to grow in personal holiness by just trying harder, instead of by trying to see Jesus more? One struggle for us stems from the fact that Jesus is no longer physically present with us. That makes it easy to forget that Jesus remains fully human, that he identifies himself with us in his resurrection and his ascension into heaven just as much as he did when he lived on earth. If we're not careful, we make the resurrection something distant and ephemeral, some interesting facts about something that happened a long time ago, facts to be accepted intellectually, instead of an immediate, compelling, captivating truth. As the hymn says, our hearts are prone to wander. We can love Jesus and even follow Jesus, but if we do not see Jesus clearly, we can end up soldiering on with whatever courage we have, but lost in the ugliness and the despair that this world all too commonly gives us. It's altogether too easy to fall into the same trap that Mary did, to love Jesus, to be devoted to Jesus, but to love a Jesus we've made up in our own minds, a Jesus that is smaller and less glorious than he truly is. So if seeing Jesus clearly is such a critical task, how do we do it? How do we avoid lowering Jesus to whatever we have in our own minds? Well, it's really easy, and it's really hard. It's really easy because if you want to see Jesus as he is, all you need to do is look. Now, what do I mean by look? The answer to that lies in the story of an English preacher in the 19th century. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He grew up in a Christian home, but as a teenager, he felt a crisis of faith. And as he struggled to believe the faith that he had been taught ever since he was a child, he fell into the trap of legalism. His struggle drove him further and further into a conviction of his own sin, but without seeing his Savior. But Spurgeon's life changed when a blizzard caused him to visit a church he'd never been to before. The minister was also caught in the blizzard, and so a member of the congregation got up to give the sermon. The man appeared to be poor and uneducated to Spurgeon, but he went into the pulpit to preach, and the text was Isaiah 45:22, which in the King James Version says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And Spurgeon recounts the man's very short sermon this way. The man said this, "My dear friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says, look." Now that does not take a deal of effort. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man need not go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man need not be worth $1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. A child can look. But this is what the text says. Then it says, "Look unto me." "Ay," said he in broad Essex, "many of ye are looking to yourselves. No use looking there. You'll never find comfort in yourselves." And then the good man followed up his text in this way, "Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on a cross. Look. I am dead and buried. Look unto me. I rise again. Look unto me. I ascend. I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Look to me. Look to me." And when he had got about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes, he was at the length of his tether, and then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say, with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. He then said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did. I had not been accustomed to have remarks made on my personal appearance from the pulpit before, but it was a good blow struck. The man said, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you do not obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." And then he shouted, as only a Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said, then and there the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun. I could have risen that moment and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ. We don't even know the name of that man. But that amazing sermon shows you just how you see the risen, glorious Jesus Christ, our Savior. Perhaps you do not know yet if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God. If that's you, my encouragement to you is look. Look at Jesus. Not based on what you've heard about Jesus from others, and not based on how you feel about Jesus. Look at Jesus based on what he says about himself. Read the Gospels and see if they have the ring of truth. Decide how you will respond to Jesus based on what he claims about himself rather than what others claim about him. If you are a Christian, perhaps you struggle with seeing Jesus as he is, with letting the glory of the resurrection permeate your life. Now, earlier I said, seeing Jesus is easy. All you need to do is look. But I also said seeing Jesus is hard. And the reason it's hard is because in order to look at Jesus, we have to look away from ourselves. Maybe world events, maybe the difficulties of your job, maybe a broken relationship, make Jesus seem distant, make Jesus seem small. If that's you, the only thing I can tell you is the same thing that I have to tell myself every day. Consider whether you spend too much time trying to cope with your life by looking at yourself rather than looking at Jesus. Like Spurgeon's layman said, we will never find comfort looking at ourselves. I can assure you that 5 minutes with your Bible, meditating on who Jesus is, will bring you more peace, more clarity in your life and mine than an hour of thinking about ourselves. If you want to see Jesus, read the Bible. Every word of the Bible points us to Jesus. Read good, solid Christian books, not warmed over self-help nonsense, real Christian books that show you just how beautiful, just how great Jesus is. If you need a recommendation, one great book for that purpose is Knowing Christ by Mark Jones. This is a lifelong pursuit. We will never run out of ways to open our eyes and see our risen Savior more clearly. And just as John said, living out the Christian life is seeing Jesus ever more clearly and living our lives based on what we see. Look at Jesus high and lifted up. Look at Jesus calling your name, sending you out. Look at Jesus, still one of us, alive and seated in heaven. Just look. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are risen and you are seated on your throne, and your glory is so far beyond our comprehension that we can't even grasp it, not even the smallest part. Your beauty transforms us, and we want to see it, Lord. According to your great mercy, continue, Lord, to help us to see you clearly, to be transformed by your goodness, and to go out where you would send us. In the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.